Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Clock on the wall says 9 a.m. Time to get started. We welcome all our guests who are joining us, our friends who are visiting us from out of town or for the first time. We thank you for being here this morning. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn the volume off. You can please make sure that they are on silent. We want to make sure that we give our God our very best, and we want to be able to focus and to concentrate wholly on His Word. So even if you think you're sure, if you can please double check, triple check, quadruple check, just make sure that the volume is set on, off, on your phones or on your tablets or whatever the case may be, as we want to focus on giving our God our very best. Once again, to those who were here yesterday for our evangelism class, we thank you for your participation. We thank you for being here, and again, it was a great class. We went over a little bit again, but it was well worth it. So if you, again, are a member of the class, we are scheduled to see you next Saturday, if it is our God's will. So if you will, let's bow and start our day with a word of prayer, and then we will dive into our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious Lord and our heavenly King, may thy name be glorified by the lips of thy saints throughout the land for all time. Father, we call upon thy holy name, giving thee all honor and glory, thanking thee, Father, for the many blessings you have poured upon us and for the opportunity that we have to be able, Father, to gather and assemble as thy saints to worship thy holy name and to give thee, Father, those sacrifices, Lord, that are a sweet-smelling aroma in thy sight. Father, that we, Father, as we present ourselves to thee, may do so in a manner that is approving in thy sight, in a manner, Lord, that brings thee honor and glory. For this reason we ask, Father, to forgive us for the sins that we have committed. Forgive us when we have offended thee. Forgive us when we have transgressed thy holy law. Allow us to learn from these faults. Allow us to be able to become wiser and to make, Father, right what we've wronged through our sinful actions. Father, for those of our brethren who are out because of illness, we ask, Lord, that if it be thy will, you place thy holy hand upon them and allow them to recover, Father, through the avenues of the medicine and the nurses and the doctors that are tending to them. Please, Lord, comfort them and give them strength, Father, physically, mentally, spiritually, above all, Father. For those, Lord, who are on their way here, please protect them. Allow them to arrive safely to this location. And Father, again, we thank you for all the teachers that are teaching this morning that have that love, that desire, and that devotion to want to share of thy word with those who are among us. Father, forgive us when we once again have transgressed thy holy law, but grant us the humility and the meekness to acknowledge, Father, and to take responsibility when we are indeed at fault. And grant us the strength and the boldness to make right, Father, and to continue to improve before thy sight always in our lives. Thank you once more for these many blessings. We ask this and we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what have we been able to learn? What have we been able to glean from Ecclesiastes 4? What have we been able to glean so far from Ecclesiastes 4? Joe? Very good. Very good. Better understanding of oppression, right? Oppression, not depression. Just to kind of clarify. Yes, so we see that when there is an oppressor, typically the one oppressing, he himself is oppressed, right? We were able to see different types of sins. But which is the oppressor that he is overall in chapter 4 focusing on the most? So in verses 1 through 6, right, we see 1 through 4, we see how the oppressor that he's focusing on is on how greedy men, right, oppress their fellow neighbor. We then go to verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 6, and we see the envious man, right, the envious man, how He is slothful and he wants what his neighbor has, but he doesn't want to work for it. He simply wants what they have. He covets it, right? So we see how that is another form of oppression. And then, of course, verses, we see in the final verses, verses 8 or 7 through 12, what do we see there? What kind of man do we read about there? I'm sorry? A very greedy man. Very good. A person, right, who is very greedy, is so greedy that they isolate from everyone, right? They push everyone away, even their best friend. So in verses 9 through 12, even though we've heard in the past references about unity and references about working together, we know now that within the context, it's actually focusing on the fact that the greedy man is missing a great reward because of the fact that he wants it all. He doesn't want to share. He doesn't want to give what he's been able to receive because he wants to hold it all for himself. And thus, the Koheleth in verses 9 through 12 brings to the forefront how he is missing out, which is the irony, right? If you think about it, it's an ironic thought. A person thinks that because they're working on their own, they can gather more. But in reality is, if you're willing to share a little bit of what you have with a worker and you work together, you're actually going to be able to get more than what you would do on your own. Not only that, you gain more than just things that are materialistic. You gain, for example, a friend, right? You gain a companion. You gain someone who will protect you, someone who will lift you up when you are down, which is all what we're seeing in verses 9 through 12. So what we see also is that in these verses, we learn about what indeed is true wealth, right? We see how God defines true wealth. And God defines wealth not in the number of possessions that we have. What do we see in verses 9 through 12 God defines true wealth as? Remember, we went to Ephesians 2, right? And we saw how Paul, in verses 1 through 5, does a compare and contrast using the similar thought. We were poor, right? Because we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But God, who is rich in what? In mercy, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive. Well, we brought that and we were able to draw a connection with the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember? The Good Samaritan was, like God, rich in mercy. He tended to his neighbor's wounds. He healed them and nursed them back to health. He left them there at the inn. He carried them all the way over there. And not only that, he paid to the innkeeper so that all of his needs would be taken care of, until it was time for the man to return home. Notice how God is defining true wealth there. Well, the book of Proverbs calls it showing ourselves to be a friend, right? If we want to define what the Good Samaritan did, he didn't just show himself to be a neighbor, he proved himself to be a friend, right? What we call a friend is typically someone who is there for us in our darkest hour of need. What we know as a friend, or how we define as a friend, is someone who is with us through thick and thin. It's not just someone that we, right, have when we get convenience or where we feel good, or someone whose relationship or companionship we feel good with. Again, notice in verses 9 through 12 how a friend is defined by the Koheleth. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So again, the point of the Koheleth is self-isolation is not wise. You know, self-isolation prompted by greed is even worse. But being in the company of the wrong crowd or having the wrong companionship is just as bad, isn't it? Was Jezebel a good helpmeet for King Ahab? But Chuck is shaking his head. Why not, Brother Chuck?
I just don't think she was. She was a wicked one. She didn't help him at all, really.
She's a wicked woman, right? Do you guys remember the story about the vineyard of Nadab? What happened there? What transpired in that story?
He was in the vineyard, and she found an evil way to get it for him.
Okay, Adam?
King Ahab wanted to buy a vineyard from a man, and he refused to sell it to him. And he went away sorrowful, and then Jezebel reminded him, hey, your king, you can do what you want. You can make it so this man looks like he did something wicked, and you can usurp the vineyard.
So, notice, when he was sorrowful because Nadab said no, what should a good helpmeet have done? What is the virtuous woman as described there in Proverbs 31? What would she have done?
She might have found a different vineyard for him to buy that was for sale.
Okay, she would have found a different vineyard for him to buy. What else? Brother Joe?
Yeah. Well, I thought he was listening to me because he wanted to answer, so...
What would a virtuous woman have done with King Ahab when he was sorrowful?
I can't hear, brother.
You pass? Okay.
That's why I'm waiting for up there so I can read it. So.
Oh, they haven't connected it yet? All right, Brother Kevin, do you mind starting the... Thank you, brother. So... We're getting it for you right now, Joe. Alright, what would a virtuous woman have done with the king? Joe?
She would have made him choose or helped him find the righteous path. That was his one in the vineyard even a righteous desire? And if it was, then like Bonnie was saying, help him find the right vineyard. But if the vineyard was a righteous thing, then you know, help him see that his quest was not a righteous quest.
So, notice, a virtuous woman, as we read in Proverbs 31, 10 and forward, right? She would have made him see the error of his ways. Was he righteous in becoming sorrow because he said no? See, Jezebel, as Adam pointed out, went to the other extreme, didn't she? You're king. Who's going to tell you no? That's not the righteous path, right? Because the man explained why he wouldn't sell it. The man told the king why he wouldn't sell it. And the fact that Ahab didn't take it by force in that moment shows that the answer that the man provided him with was something that was close to him because it made him sorrow, right? It made him realize, well, how can I do that to this man? There was a glimmer of hope in that king, wasn't there? You know, Ahab had little glimmers of hope in him when you read the story really well. Okay, but I won't say anything. But notice, Jezebel, instead of speaking to him righteously and making him see, why are you coveting this so badly? As a king, there's so many other fields you can find for yourself that you can purchase. There's so many others who would be willing to sell with you. Why do you want that one? Is that soil better than other soils? Or is it simply because that's the one person who told you no? She didn't do that, did she? She didn't do that. Instead, to kind of correct a little bit the story here, she went and took it by force. She didn't tell Ahab what to do. She did it for him. She went. She found some false witnesses. She made them accuse the owner of the vineyard of false witness. And then on top of that, she had him killed. And since he was killed by under the law, this then meant that the king had every right to take possession of that land. So we have to be careful. Even though we're reading Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, yes, it's talking about not self-isolating for greedy purposes, right? Or for any other reasons that are evil or wicked. But the opposite is just as true. And we find it in these passages as well. Because notice the type of companion that he is referring to. In chapter 4, verse 9, we see that you're talking about a friend who is going to work side by side with you. It's not someone who's going to hold you back. And it's not someone who's going to be standing around while you're doing all the work just to talk and make you feel good. No, it's someone who's going to work with you. It is someone who is going to be a co-laborer with you. You know, the Apostle Paul mentioned this about Epaphroditus, didn't he? In his letter written to the Philippians, we see that the Apostle Paul says that he was his co-servant and what else? A brother in arms. Now, many believe that perhaps what that is in reference to is that Paul there is referring to the fact that he and Epaphroditus very likely served in the Roman military. One of the reasons why historians make that suggestion, and again, it's speculative, by the way, I don't want anybody saying that it's doctrine, it's speculative, based on historical fact, is that Paul was a Roman citizen. Epaphroditus very likely was also a Roman citizen. What does that mean? Well, by law, every Roman citizen needed to serve a minimum of 2 years in the Roman military. If that is indeed the case, then when Paul mentions Epaphroditus as his brother in arms, there is a possibility that they served together. There is a possibility that they had been in the Roman military together. But of course, there's also the other option that we usually and typically take it as. He's talking about him in the spiritual sense, isn't he? He's talking about him in a spiritual sense because we see that Epaphroditus was a fellow missionary with him. He left them there at Philippi. In fact, when he writes that letter to the Philippians, he was with Epaphroditus when he was very, very sick. And then he explains to them the reason why he got sick. He got sick working in the vineyard of our Lord, doing in service of our king. Epaphroditus was sick up to death. So the reality is that, notice, you work together. In verse 9, the first thing that we read is that you want to find someone who's actually going to work side by side with you. It is someone who's going to get their hands in the soil like you're getting your hands in the soil. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. Again, it's not someone who gets in your way. It's not someone who holds you back. You know, I often don't know or don't understand why don't we use this passage more frequently to teach our unmarried how to find a wise mate. You know, the woman that we as husbands should choose is a woman who's not lazy. A woman who's going to work side by side because she understands that her role as a woman is to be a help meet. God created Eve. And when we read this in Ecclesiastes 4, it has all of that written over it, doesn't it? Because it is not good for man to be what? Why wasn't it good? Well, he had to tend to the garden. He had to keep the garden. He had to tend to the animals. He had to domesticate them. He had to name them. He had to make sure that he was taking care of that home that God had provided for him. Well, he couldn't do it all by himself. And hence God sees, well, Adam needs help. Adam needs someone to help him, and not only does he need someone to help him, he needs someone that is compatible to him. So notice, the first thing we read about verse 9, yes, self-isolation is wrong. Self-isolation for greedy reasons, for selfish reasons, is wicked. But it isn't about just surrounding myself with yes men. It isn't about just surrounding myself with people that are going to influence me to do wrong instead of good. No, I need someone who is going to work with me and that we are going to be able to receive a better reward. Verse 2, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. We can take this literally, can't we? Someone falls right now. When I was out there, as you all saw the ground there, I was the tile out there. I was making sure to let everybody know, please be careful, it's slippery. But I was also out there, Brother David was out there with me, in case someone did slip and fall, for us to catch them or pick them up. If someone comes in right now and no one's out there and they slip and they fall, well, it's going to be a little bit more challenging, isn't it? Notice how the very literal concept transfers into the spiritual. Who has a better chance at defeating temptation? A person who faces it alone because they're my personal demons and I'm going to take on them? Or someone who goes to his brethren and, as James 5:16 teaches, confesses his weaknesses and asks for help? Who has the better strength at winning? Who has the better chance at defeating that temptation? The one who's doing it by himself the whole time, or the one who has a support group known as a church? The support group. James 5:16 was written for that reason. In fact, let's go there. Notice what the passage there is teaching us in regards to this. James chapter 5. And in fact, we're going to go up to verse 14, right? It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So notice that in verse 16, to be healed is not referring physically. The healing process that it is referring to is in reference to the spirit. It's in reference to our soul, right? Because we are confessing our trespasses to one another. For what reason? For gossip? When I confess my trespasses to someone, what reason am I doing that for? What is my goal? Why am I going to that person to let them know I need help? I'm seeking for prayer, right? That means that I'm acknowledging right now God is not hearing my prayers. I'm acknowledging that right now God has hidden his face from me because of my sins. You know, when Simon, the magician, and in Acts chapter 8, when he fell back into his old ways of wanting to buy and purchase for himself, right, the ability to trespass the power of the Holy Spirit, and again, this was during the miraculous age, Peter rebukes him, remember? Peter reprimands him. How does Simon react after that reprimand? What did he do? Please pray for me that God may forgive this sin. Notice, brethren, two are better than one. If I am in a sin that keeps conquering me, and if I am in a sin that I am not able to defeat myself, if I am in a sin where I have already given myself so deeply over to, right? What makes me think that God is hearing my prayers if I am persistently sinning? I need to go to my fellow righteous, fervent, zealous Christian, don't I? Notice the kind of companion that I'm supposed to look for according to James 5:16. It says that the prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Well, if a man is righteous, that should help quell my shame and my doubt that that man is going to reveal my shameful actions to others. Many times the reason we're afraid to go to brethren to confess our trespasses to one another is because, one, we're afraid of the judgment, right? We're afraid of the judgment that may change their view of us. And two, we're also afraid of the fact, well, is he going to be able to keep this to himself? Or is everyone else going to find out? Well, if he is a righteous man, as we are reading, he's not going to do either. Galatians chapter 6 tells me why I know this. Please go with me there. Galatians chapter 6. And by the way, those of us who are spiritually mature, we should be righteous for this reason. Notice Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and 2. If anyone can read it for me, please. Galatians 6, 1 and 2.
Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering him yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Thank you, Brother Bill. So, who is supposed to restore who? Remember, James 5:16 speaks about a righteous man. Galatians 6:1 calls him what? A spiritual man. A spiritual man is a righteous man. And the spiritual man is going to restore, not tear down. Why? Because a spiritual man is going to consider himself. See why the judgment isn't there? He's going to consider himself. Translation? That can happen to me too. Or something worse. Or I've done something like that before. Or I've been guilty of sin before. Because we all fall short from the grace of God. We all have been tangled up by sin in one time or another. In other words, a righteous man is not a self-righteous man. You see that? You see the difference? A righteous man is spiritual. A self-righteous man is pharisaical. So when we go to a person who is righteous, not self-righteous, but righteous, they're going to have a spirit to restore. Yes, if necessary, they will reprimand us. If necessary, they will rebuke us. But they would do it in a spirit of love. They would do it in a spirit of compassion. But notice, because he's spiritual, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. A spiritual man, a righteous man, is going to bear the burden. He isn't going to spread it across. Sharing my guilt and sharing my shame with others is putting burden on other people that don't deserve it. It's burdening others. See, when we go to someone and we're opening up to them and we're asking for help, yes, it is a burden. It has to be. Because the commandment is that we are to bear one another's burden. This is why those who are spiritual should never say, well, brother, I don't want to trouble you. Brother, I don't want to burden you. Then you're not allowing me to fulfill the law of Christ. You're not allowing me to fulfill the law of Christ. You need to mature, you need to grow, and you need to understand your scripture. Because that's one of the purposes that the church has established here. The commandment is very clear. Bear one another's burdens. Two things very important there. Number one, we all have burdens. We all have burdens. And number two, no one can handle them by themselves. We all need help. We all need help carrying our cross. The righteous spiritual man understands that. And because he does, we go back to Ecclesiastes 4, right? If one falls, the other one is there to help him up. He doesn't criticize him for falling. He doesn't tear him down for falling. He extends his hand and picks him up. Because he sees that his fellow companion has fallen, and if he leaves him there, the work isn't going to keep proceeding as it's supposed to, right? The work needs to continue. But your fellow man who has fallen needs you to help him up. Yes, sir?
Some decades ago, my wife came to me. She said, I saw one of the deacons from the church in a convenience store buying alcohol and cigarettes. She said, what should I do? I said, you have an obligation to go to him and deal with the issue. I could have taken care of it for her, but it was not my place. She had to handle it herself, and found out he was buying that not for himself but for a family member. And she had to say, well, look, if your family member wanted you to go shoplift for you, would you do it? I said, you're just violating a law of God versus a law of man. So the idea is, what I'm saying is, sometimes, you know, picking up your brother involves helping your brother to carry out a spiritual responsibility.
And it's again, notice verse 10. We're going to fall. We're all going to fall. The question is, are we going to allow someone to pick us up? One day we're going to fall so hard that we can't pick ourselves up anymore. When that day comes, if there's no one around me because I've pushed everyone away, I've isolated myself because I'm greedy and I'm selfish and I just focus on me, right? What's going to happen when I need someone to pick me up? Because I no longer have the strength to do so myself. What happened to Judas Iscariot?
There was no one there.
Why?
He's pushing everybody away.
He self-isolated, didn't he? He self-isolated. Not only when he went to go betray the master, but, you know, I always find it fascinating. Of the 12, Judas was the only one who came to the defense of Jesus and called him innocent. Have you paid attention to that? Judas is the only one who comes to the Lord's defense and demands that they release him by saying he is an innocent man. He has, you know, he has innocent blood. He even gave the money back, remember? Of the 12, this was the only man who did that. But the problem was, he didn't allow anyone to pick him up. He was too ashamed of the fact that he betrayed the master. He was too embarrassed to face the other 11 and to admit to them, it was me. Even though they already knew, because he arrived to the garden, right? But notice what shame and embarrassment can do when it is capped off by selfish reasons. See, shame and embarrassment by themselves are actually good. They serve as deterrents, right? But in the case of Judas, his shame and his embarrassment were tainted by his selfishness, right? And by his sorrow, his guilt. And as a result, he took his own life. There was no one there to stop him. There was no one there to tell him. You know, what if Judas would have gone to Peter asking for help? Peter, I betrayed him. For 30 pieces of silver, I didn't even ask for gold. That's how much I hated him. I betrayed him. I don't know what to do. The hope is that Peter would have responded, "I cursed him. I denied him three times. He told me it was going to happen, and I told him I wouldn't do it, and I still did it." We're in the same boat, friend. Your sin is not worse than mine. We both betrayed him. I denied him. You turned him in. You see what would have happened? Yes, sir.
We have to realize that the spiritual man and the righteous man is not perfect. He's not perfect. But he can help. And that's one thing we have to understand, that we're not perfect, but we can help somebody. If Judas had asked, if he had asked, I'm pretty sure Peter, like you said, would have said, "I cursed him three times." And he would have helped him. And that's just my opinion. But at the same time, when we need help, we have to ask a person that we think is righteous, that you think is, let's say, more mature than we are, to help us continue on safely on the way home. Because if we don't ask for help, I don't know what you need. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And you don't know what I need either.
We always want mind readers in the church, right? We always want people that can read minds, and that people that can, you know, and then when there are people who could tell that something's off, you know, "What's wrong, Adam?" "Oh, nothing, I'm okay." "Nah, you're usually more cheery. Today you're more subdued." No, brother, I'm okay, I'm just tired." "Okay, well, you know." Then next thing I find out, Adam is in a dark place. He's not, by the way. I'm just using him as an example. But notice, what Brother Joe brought up, and I'll get to you right now, Brother Bill. What Brother Joe brought up, notice the importance of it. The righteous man is not perfect. That's a very good point. The righteous man, just because he's righteous and he's spiritual, doesn't mean that he is above sinning. Again, what does Galatians 6:1 say? "Considering yourself, lest you be tempted." The righteous man and the spiritual man is not above being tempted. In fact, sometimes the righteous man is going to be the one who falls and is going to need you to pick him up. Notice here, it doesn't say who falls, right? It says that the reason that two are better is if one falls, the other one is there to pick him up. You know, one day it's you, tomorrow will be me. But we're there to pick each other up. We're there as a support system for one another. We're there to hold each other accountable as well. But we're there to build each other up, not tear each other down. Yes, Brother Bill. Absolutely. And, you know, that's the other beauty of it. If someone repents, those who perhaps are, like Brother Bill's bringing, thinking that they too need to repent, if the reaction they see is that that person who is already penitent, that person who needs to be restored, what instead they receive is criticism, you know, unmerited judgment. And what they receive is, you know, destructive reactions. Those around, are they going to want to go repent? No, right? But what if that person is received with compassion? That person is received and is restored the right way. And even if they are rebuked, they are rebuked in a way where they are being edified and not destroyed. Not only will that motivate others who perhaps need to repent to do so, because they'll feel safe. Wow, okay. They feel safe they can actually happen. But that will also teach others who are not in that state of sin to fear. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Because of time, we're not going to read it all. But in Acts chapter 5, remember that it is the case of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Christians who made the grave mistake of lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay? But what I want us to read is in verse 10 and verse 11. Acts chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 11. This is after Sapphira, the wife, has tried to cover for her husband, not knowing that her husband has also died, right, because of his sin. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now notice verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Why is that important? Why does Luke include that detail there? It was everyone who heard it, right? What do you think put in the mind of non-Christians as in reference to lying to the Holy Spirit? Because remember, Peter was very clear as to what their crime was, right? Think about a non-Christian hearing what happened to these two people, this husband and wife, as a result of lying to the Holy Spirit. What would their reaction be? Do you think they're going to dare to lie to the Holy Spirit? Very likely, we need to know about this Holy Spirit. We need to know who is this divine being, because I don't want to lie to him. Maybe we need to go to the Christians, because apparently they know who the Holy Spirit is. For the church, what do you think it served as for them? And it should truthfully still serve today for us. A reminder, right? A warning. This can happen to you, or worse. Notice, brethren, reprimanding and reproving is not evil. When it is done godly, when it is done righteously, and when it is done in love, it serves as a way not just to restore the one in error, but to prevent those who have yet to commit the same error from doing so. That's the support system we're reading about there in Ecclesiastes 4, isn't it? We're stopping from falling. We're stopping each other from slipping. Again, I remember Joel, you know, lifting his voice up with urgency and for his little daughter, Kezia. Because she zoomed out, right? But what she didn't notice was that car that was on its way. And very likely the driver would have stopped, right? They would have seen her and they would have stopped. But why chance it? Why chance it? Oh, well, they'll see her, they'll stop. What if he don't? No, notice, instead, as a good father, he stopped the conversation. He screamed at his daughter to get her attention, and it worked. She stopped, and the car passed. What if he would have been afraid of how they're going to look at him? Well, if I yell at her, they're going to call me a bad father. And if I yell at her, you know, I may get reported to, you know, Child Protective Service, because nowadays yelling at your children is bad for their psyche, and it can scar them for life. You know what can definitely scar them for life? A car hitting them. Could also kill them. You see, brethren, we need to stop thinking carnally. And we need to learn that there is a godly way to do things. Because once more, Ephesians chapter 4, if one falls, there is the other to help him. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. And when we do, hopefully we've built enough relationships with faithful, righteous, fervent Christians who are spiritual to restore me and that will help me learn how not to fall again. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.